All right. Well, I apologize from the start. I am sick again, or I never got over it. I finally went to the urgent care yesterday, and then my medication, I'm just trying to make it through the week. Forget the week. I'm trying to make it through the next 45 minutes. Let's try for that first. And so if I have a little coughing fit, please just excuse me on that. We've got a little dog in our home. Her name's Kimber. She's getting old. And she's struggling at times to jump up on the couch, which is her throne, you know. So this week, I wanted to help her. So I took her and I put her in front of my computer. And I started playing some videos on advanced physics, hoping she would learn how to properly propel herself up. All right, silly, right? I didn't do it, by the way. That would be a waste of time. I didn't do that. It's foolish. I know, you know, because she's a dog. She's inferior. She cannot comprehend things like that. Can I be honest? There's times as I study God, I feel like that. I feel like it's so far beyond my comprehension that I'm very foolish. And one of the names that is honestly a struggle, you know, there's two types of attributes from God. There's communicable attributes. That would be like God is loving, just, patient, kind. Those are all things that you and I, in some degree, can express and experience. But then there's incommunicable attributes. These attributes of God that are far above us, beyond our reason and our ability to reason, such as everlasting God. How do you comprehend, how do you understand something that is without limits when us in our thinking, in our brains, are incredibly limited? And so I struggle to understand this attribute of God, this everlasting nature of God. And I take a little bit of refuge in the fact that Abraham struggled with it as well. And so eventually, we'll get to Genesis 21. You don't need to turn there. In fact, I'm going to give you some other passages in the meantime that you can turn to. But in Genesis 21, God calls himself El Olam, the everlasting God, or the eternal one, we could say. And it expresses God's eternal nature and his unchanging existence. And yet we struggle. We struggle to understand this. We struggle to understand many more aspects of God because he is superior in all of his aspects. So let's just look at the name and then eventually we'll get to Genesis 21. And I'm so excited about this passage and what it is that is revealed. This name helps me so much. In fact, in many ways, this name helps me more than other names have helped me. And I want to share that with you, and so I hope it comes across correctly. So let's just look at El Olam. The first El just simply means Elohim, God. We could even say it's equated with Jehovah, the self-existent one. And then Olam. Olam means hidden or concealed. But it has a second aspect to the name, and it's one of time. And so first, just hidden or concealed. There's a level of mystery in this name. Mystery in the word, in fact. The word could probably best be described as something that is not known or not yet known. Something that is meant to be revealed more of over time. And yet, the second half of it means a lifetime. Or we would translate this word sometimes in relation to time as forever. I mean, how do you quantify forever? Right? It's an indefinable amount of time that cannot be measured. And yet, it's given as a unit in one sense of time, this unending aspect. And so there's more to be revealed over a lifetime or forever. And again, I feel like a dog sitting in front of a computer trying to learn quantum physics. It doesn't make sense. How can there be more, always be more to learn of God forever? It boggles my mind. And we see that God has, we know and see that God has no beginning, no end, no succession of time. He is equally in all aspects of time, yet beyond time. And at the same, he is active in time. So he's the creator of time, yet he's outside of time, but he works within the confines of time. Everyone understand? Right, it's so hard. It's so hard to comprehend. And this name gives me a great element to understand. And so there is a very strong emphasis on time with this name, El Olam. It could be translated, the name El Olam could be translated eternal God or eternal one. It could also be translated God of the ages. That's how it's translated in a few places. And it's overall emphasizing that God is timeless. And so Psalm 90 is so important to the eternality of God. Verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, there's never been a time where God was not God. Eternally, he's been God from age to age, from everlasting to everlasting. By the way, Jesus made statements of eternality as well. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega. That simply means the letter A to the letter Z in English. It's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And anything you could create with all those letters, he is those things. He is everything. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So in past, present, and future, he is Almighty God. He never ceases to be that. Jesus Christ said that about himself. You say, well, he said that after he walked on the earth. Well, how about John chapter 8, verse 58? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ah, there's the name, I am, Jehovah, the self-existent one, eternal God. The exact same meaning as El Olam on paper. I love the name Jehovah, right? It's this full aspect that God is eternal. He is outside the binds of time. El Olam is going to give us a different picture. And so God is timeless. God is also equally in all time. You might say, well, Pastor, you're starting to like really parse small differences here. Yes, because God is that definable yet indefinable at the same time. God is this precise. And so God is equally in all time. He sees past events as past tense. Psalm 90, again, verse 4. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You ever done a night watch? Boring. You know the best part of night watch? When it's over and it's all past, right? If you're on night watch, it's long, it's dark, it's boring. And the best part is when it's done and it's all behind you. And yet, what's this verse saying? God in the past was very active. And yet he's not bound by just the past. He's active in the present. In fact, each day is expansive in God's eyes, yet not beyond his reckoning. Every moment, every activity, every person, every detail is within God's attention. And so I give you another verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, which is actually quoting Psalm 90, verse 4, and then he adds a little phrase. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. So that goes with Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. But then Peter adds something. He says, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. So that's present. You and I are so finite. I can only see what's directly in front of me. I had a friend who was so egotistical in high school. He said, I think the world actually revolves around me because when I'm away from you, I don't know if you exist, but I know I exist. I'm about ready to slap him and say, did that exist? We don't know what's out of our purview. We don't know what we're not looking at or seeing. And yet God knows every detail of every day, of every person. Everything that is going on is within his purview. And so he can say in a way that we understand, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 lives being lived all at once or more. And don't get hung up on 1,000. It's just an innumerable. You couldn't comprehend 1,000 people's lives in one moment. But God can. That's easy for him. And so God is equally in all time. Now listen, why is this so important? Isn't it good enough just to say God is eternal? He is without of time. He's not bound or defined by time. And that's good enough for me. And maybe that can be good enough for you, but God gives you more. And I'm glad he gives us more. Because the name El Olam helps us understand why God's eternality is so important. And it's this third point. God is active in time. He's active in time. Right now, he is working. And right now, he is deeply concerned with every single person in this sanctuary, what's going on in your heart. He knows what happened this morning. He knows what will happen this afternoon. And he cares deeply right now about what you are thinking about and where your heart is in relation to him and in relation to other people. He cares deeply about that. So Galatians chapter 4 is such a pivotal verse for this in the New Testament. Verse 4 and verse 5 says this, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time. At the right time, when God had declared, by the way, thousands of years before that he would do this thing, he would send forth his only begotten son into the world to die for sinful people that they might experience and know the redemption of God. He promised that, knowing full well he would absolutely fulfill every aspect of that promise. And there are times in the life of Israel where they deeply doubted whether he would do it or not. Just like there's times in your life when you know promises of God and you doubt whether they will come to fruition in your life. That's why the name El Olam is so important. And so it gives us this aspect that God is involved in time. He's active in our existence within the confines of time and space. Even though he, in his existence, is outside of the binds of time and space. And so El Olam carries the idea that God works his will. Not all at once, but throughout time. And so we've already mentioned the name Jehovah. I am the self-existent one. I'm going to be honest. I think I said this when we studied the name Jehovah. I've never loved the name Jehovah. Okay? Don't get me wrong. It's not how it sounds. It's that when asked, who shall I say sent me? God simply says, I am. Well, what's that mean? I am. It means I am. I existed before time. I am. I'll exist after. It's such a vague name. And I felt like Moses maybe got a little shortchanged with that response. Who do I say sent me? I am. I am. Is there more? And I'm not trying to belittle God, but in my mind, that's insufficient. And yet it's so ironic because it means so much. Jehovah is the fact that God exists outside of any definition that you and I can come up with. Before he created the world, but let me rephrase that. Before he created time, he existed. When time is done and the world is no more, he will still be the same as he was before time. I can't understand it. In faith, I can accept it, but I can't comprehend it. And so the name Jehovah reveals that he is constant and he's unchanging. El Olam means the exact same thing, eternal one. Or we could translate it exactly the same way, eternal one. But it means that he is active in time. He created time. He made all these promises that are bound within time, and he will accomplish them within the confines of time. That's El Olam. That's how he's revealed himself to Abraham. And so he's active. I'll put it this way. El Olam knows the entire big picture, and he accomplishes his will in the past, present, and future. Why is this important? It's important because it means God's purposes remain unchanged. Okay, I understand Jehovah, God exists outside of time on both the ends of time. He exists and he does not change. But it means he does not change either within the confines of time. And let me tell you, in the confines of time, everything is changing all the time. But God does not change. His promises do not change. The only thing that changes is us. We change. Have you ever known what God's will is in your life and did something outside of God's will, and yet God still accomplished what he promised he would do? That's El Olam. And by the way, this is such a good truth for us because it reinforces that we cannot thwart or change God's promises. You cannot stop God's plans. And so it means that God precisely knows what we need and how to bring it about. He has more to reveal about himself than we understand. Romans chapter 16, kind of a long verse, but it goes like this. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What a great long-winded Paul sentence. Lots of truth being jammed in this one or three verses, this one truth. This name holds great importance in our life because we often find ourselves living in uncertainty and regret and impatience. We struggle with mistakes, with the consequence of our own poor decision, and we desperately want to know what the future holds. But we live in the confines of time, and we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know how people will respond to us. We don't know what the effects of our decisions will be upon us or other people. And so we worry and we live in defeatism and we are paralyzed by our own fears. Fear we might make the wrong decision. So let's go to Genesis 21. Because all of what I just said about us is true of Abraham. And so we're going to see El Olam at work in Abraham's life. Genesis 21, we're going to do a little bit of skipping. Genesis 21, we have the promised son arrives. Verse 1 of Genesis 21 reads, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." Did you notice all the markers of time in just the first couple verses? God said he would do this, and he did it on time, his time. Now, hopefully you're familiar with the rest of the story, because Abraham had an illegitimate son. Because why? He doubted the promises of God. And Sarah, his wife, said, "Take my handmaid, Hagar, and have a child with her. And by doing this, we will help God keep his promises." Right? That's pretty much, maybe not word for word, but what happened? Now, would you read with me verse 8? "So the child grew," the child being Isaac, "grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.' And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on his shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water and the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, 'Let me not see the death of my boy.' So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of the heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, gave the lad to drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." And so we see that Abraham's life, I think we can say, is rather complex. And it's complex by his own doings. Right? It wasn't happenstance that caused all these circumstances to arise. Abraham messed up. He presumed upon God. He thought God needed his help keeping promises. He did everything, almost everything, incorrectly. And yet he is still blessed by God and still has a son. So at this point, Isaac is born. Hagar and Ishmael have been cast out. She is cast out in spite by Sarah, right? It's very clear. She is a bitter, Sarah is a bitter woman, and she is jealous of her own decision that she did when she said, "Abraham, take Hagar, my handmaid, have a child with her, and we'll adopt the child." And now that she has her own, she hates that child. Abraham is struggling in verse 11. He's struggling with this decision, right? Or rather, indecision. He doesn't know what to do. He's put himself in this position. He has a wife and a child that God promised, and he has a handmaid, a fake wife and child that he tried to fix on his own. And he's not sure what to do. And I think Abraham cares deeply about her and deeply about his son, Ishmael, and that he doesn't know what to do. And yet God allows this casting out. And we think, how can a good God lead to this position where the child is laying in the bushes, dying of thirst, and the mother a short way off, wondering about her child? That doesn't seem merciful. That doesn't seem kind. Ishmael, by the way, is about 14 years older. So it's not like Ishmael. Isaac would be weaned about 3 years old, 4 years old, somewhere in there. So at this point, Ishmael is a teenager, a young man. And near death. And they're at Beersheba, where there's a well, but they don't see it. And God directly intervenes in spite of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Hagar. In spite of them all, God intervenes. And he provides for them. And they grow and they live in Paran. I mean, that's pretty messy, right? Let's make it messier. Would you just continue reading in verse 22? And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Pishgal, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant, and Abraham set 7 ewe lambs in the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus, they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Pishgal, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. You say, well, this doesn't sound very complex, right? So Abraham had a little land dispute. Doesn't that happen all the time? Well, Abimelech is the name of a king. It's the title, king. It's not his actual name. It's just the title, king. And who did the king bring with him? The commander of his army. Why in the world would he come to a nice peace talk with the commander of his army unless he's trying to demonstrate his show of force? By the way, Abraham does not have a good record with Abimelech's kings. In fact, if you go back in Scripture to Genesis 20, verse 2, Abraham lies to Abimelech. I think it's a different Abimelech. I think it was his father, the father of the one who's here. And he lies to him and says, oh, this is Sarah, my half-sister. Yeah, you want her as a wife? You can have her. What kind of a husband is this guy? Abraham consistently does the wrong thing. And yet God in his mercy restores Abraham time and time again. And so Abimelech, with his strong army, pauses and makes peace with Abraham because he recognizes that God is with Abraham. In spite of everything Abraham's doing, God is with Abraham. And they agree to be at peace with one another. And then as they're agreeing to this peace, Abraham says, by the way, you took one of my wells. So what are you going to do about that? Right? And I don't know if there's a passage of time in between here, but they have this little spat. I didn't know it was your well. Who took it? I didn't know it was taken. Why didn't you tell me it was taken? Let's not let this be become a big thing, and let's just have peace. And so they make a peace treaty. And where do they make the peace treaty? At the well of Beersheba. Have we seen that recently? It happens to be the same well that Hagar and Ishmael were sitting at. And I wonder, does Abraham even know? Does Abraham even know? And so he makes this peace treaty with Abimelech at the same place that God makes this peace treaty, in a sense, with Hagar and Ishmael. They strike an oath of peace. And so this whole chapter is about a dysfunctional dad and his two sons, and his two wives, for that matter. The only one who doesn't do anything wrong are Isaac and Ishmael. Well, Ishmael was teasing his brother, but that's, you know, about to be expected. I mean, all the adults in this situation are messing things up. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, demonstrate his goodness through time. In fact, how much time? Would you look in verse 5? We'll just jump through it real quick. Let's look at God's covenant. In verse 5, God keeps his promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Okay, I think we can say that that's irregular, right? That's kind of outside the typical boundaries of time and nature. And yet God keeps, in his time, his promise. He kept his promise to Isaac. Verse 12, God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God keeps his promise to Isaac. He keeps his promise to Ishmael, by the way. Ishmael had promises, and God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Verse 18, arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hands, for I will make him a great nation. God kept his promise to Abraham as well. Verse 22. And it came to pass at the time that Abimelech and Pishgal, by the way, Abimelech is not a believer. The commander of the army spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land of which you dwell. What are some of the promises that God made to Abraham in the covenant? He promised him a seed, a generational seed that will proceed all the way until a coming Messiah. He promised him that other nations of the world would be blessed as a result. That's Ishmael. He promised that other national leaders would bless Abraham. And Abimelech does that. God is keeping every one of his promises. In spite of the fact that Abraham seems like he's working against God. Doesn't it seem that way? He's like, every decision that Abraham seems to be making is in direct opposition to the plan that God has set forth, and yet God's plan is still accomplished. And then lastly, Abraham recognizes that God's promises are kept. And this is what we'll close with. Verse 31. Therefore he called the place Beersheba because of the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Pishgal, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and there called on the name of the Lord, El Olam, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. And so he praises God that in spite of all his mistakes, God was on time. And so there's this commitment by Abraham. Think of this. Abraham changed his mind. He disobeyed. He attempted to help God keep God's promises, and he failed in all these attempts. And yet in all these attempts, it never changed God's truth or God's promises. Not in one sliver was God's promises changed. And Abraham, over time, slowly realizes that he's fallen short, he's failed God, he's faltered as a father, and yet God never changed his promises or his truth. At the same time, God reveals more and more of himself as Abraham muddies the promises, yet in the end, God's truth and God's will are accomplished. And they're accomplished, no thanks to Abraham. And then, as I said, to cap it all off, Abraham calls the well, this grove and well, Beersheba, well of the oath. The same place where Ishmael receives, by the way, an oath from God that he would be a great nation. By the way, there's two innocent people in this. And it's Isaac and Ishmael. And finally, with God's promises kept, Abraham realizes the truth. He realizes God has had things under control the entire time. That God is the one who reveals the truth. That God has kept all his promises. That God was patient with Abraham. That God revealed himself to Abraham over time as Abraham's faith grew. God is good all the time. Age to age, God is the same. He is the everlasting God. And can I tell you that God cares deeply about your messy life? All your problems, your pitfalls, the predicaments that you are known by, your imperfections, your inadequacies, your irresponsible inclinations that are outside of God's divine will, and yet at the same time, he in his divine nature can thwart and overthrow your mistakes. He baffles mankind by taking the foolish things of this world and confounding the wisest people of this world. He revels in taking broken people and intricately mending them for his own glory. He overrules the complex plans of mankind with his magnificent strategy and the promises that were made to you outside of the binds of time. That is amazing. Before the foundation of the world, he knew you, he loved you, he promised to die for you and redeem you. That is amazing. And as time progresses and mankind tries to manipulate and control the plans of this world, his promises never faltered. And this is just the beginning of El Olam. He was not uncaring or indifferent to the problems of Abraham, nor is he apathetic to the conditions of your heart and your circumstances. Abraham had gotten himself in a horrible mess in an attempt to help God, and yet God was still in control. His plans, his works, everything he accomplishes, his goodwill in them, despite Abraham's mistakes. And that truth is so relevant for you and I. Does your life get messy at times? Do you make decisions without knowing what God wants you to do in hopes that that's what God wants you to do, only to find out later you messed up? Do you say things incorrectly at the wrong time, trying to force an issue, force something into your life that you desire, and later you find out God had better plans and you were impatient? Well, praise God, El Olam is the one in control, not you. And so if you're here today, it doesn't matter if it's a small thing in your life that you've tried to force, and maybe it's even a good thing that you know God has for you, and you tried to force the time, or you tried to help God out, come to a solution. God, El Olam, the Eternal One, His plans are still the same, and no matter what mistake you made, He can still fix things. Or it might even be bigger than that. Maybe your whole life, you've been trying to be good enough for God. Can I tell you, you're never good enough for God. Never. That's why you need the great I Am, the Eternal One, who from before the foundation of the world set things in order to bring about your redemption, your forgiveness of the sins that you would one day create and He would overthrow. Can I challenge you, if you're here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, would you do that today? Would you just admit, like Abraham did eventually, admit your failure, your failed attempts to try and accomplish good without God, your need for a Redeemer because you cannot save yourself? Would you admit that truth? And just allow your heart to be honest and broken before God, because El Olam is the greatest at repairing what is broken and making it glorious. And so if you're here today and you're worried about your eternal destiny, can I encourage you to cry out to God? This is the reason God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray if God has spoken to your heart that you will respond correctly. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. There are so many ways that we allow the circumstances and the situations of our life to dictate our responses. And yet, the thing that does not change is You. What we know about You should be the greatest ruling factor of our life. It should have control over the decisions we make, when we make them, how we make them, that we would live every day to provide You honor and glory by submitting in obedience to what Your will is. The greatest thing we can ever do is agree and live for You. And so, Lord, I pray You'd help us. Help us to understand the magnitude of that. If there's someone here, though, that doesn't know You as their Savior, I pray that they would humble their heart and recognize that You alone are the Lord who can save. And I pray that in humility, like Abraham, when he realizes his own epic failure, or Hagar, when she's come to the end of herself, would cry out to You, that, Lord, these people would cry out to You for redemption. It is the reason You came and died and rose again to defeat death for us. And so we thank You, Lord. We thank You for the promises that You give us, like Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time had come, You sent forth Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us that we might receive the adoption. And so we thank You, Lord, for this. May You receive the honor and the glory for it. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.